first reading this morning is from Isaiah 53, which is on page 717 in the Old Testament. The people reply, "Who would have believed what we now report? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? It was the will of the Lord that his servant should grow like a plant, taking root in dry ground. He had no dignity or beauty to make us take notice of him. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that would draw us to him. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain. No one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he were nothing. But he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil we did. We are healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us were like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment all of us deserved. He was treated harshly, but endured humbly. He never said a word. Like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared, he never said a word. He was arrested and sentenced and led off to die, and no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with evil men. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or even told a lie. The Lord says, it was my will that he should suffer. His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. And so he will see his descendants. He will live a long life. And through him, my purpose will succeed. After a life of suffering, he will again have joy. He will know that he did not suffer in vain. My devoted servant with whom I am pleased will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them. And so I will give him a place of honour, a place among great and powerful men. He willingly gave his life and shared his fate, and shared the fate of evil men. He took the place of many sinners and prayed that they might be forgiven." And then we turn over to Mark 15 in the New Testament, and that's on page 69. Early in the morning, the chief priests met hurriedly with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole council, and made their plans. They put Jesus in chains, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "So you say." The chief priests were accusing Jesus of many things, so Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Listen to all their accusations." Again, Jesus refused to say a word, and Pilate was amazed. At every Passover festival, Pilate was in the habit of setting free any one prisoner the people asked for. At that time, a man named Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the riot. When the crowd gathered and began to ask Pilate for the usual favour, he asked them, "Do you want me to set free for you the king of the Jews?" He knew very well that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him because they were jealous. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask instead for Pilate to set Barabbas free for them. Pilate asked again to the crowd, "What then do you want me to do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "But what crime has he committed?" Pilate asked. They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Pilate wanted to please the crowd, so he set Barabbas free for them. Then he had Jesus whipped and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus inside to the courtyard of the governor's palace and called together the rest of the company. They put a purple robe on Jesus, made a crown of thorn branches, and put it on his head. Then they began to salute him. "Long live the King of the Jews!" They beat him over the head with a stick, spat on him, fell on their knees and bowed down to him. When they had finished mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes back on him. Then they led him out to crucify him.
Thank you, Joan, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. God of revelation, as Mark's gospel moves ever closer to its climax, by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, help us to see and understand the true meaning that these things point to, so that we here at St. James, in our 21st century context, may be your faithful witnesses also. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Four times in our reading, and six times altogether in this chapter, Mark records Jesus being called the King of the Jews. It's the very first question that Pilate, the Roman governor, asks Jesus: "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, Pilate doesn't care about Jewish theology. He doesn't care about the law of Moses. He doesn't care about what constitutes blasphemy in the Jewish religious imagination. To him, all that is just superstitious nonsense. Nor does he really care about justice either. To him, this Jesus is just one more troublesome Jew who needs to be strung up on a Roman cross. His job on the far-flung eastern edge of the empire was to enforce, as it was euphemistically called, the peace of Rome. And so as to ensure that the tax revenue and the tribute money just kept flowing in, flowing back to Rome. And so what he very much did care about was anything that might cause a riot or a tax revolt. And so he asks, "Are you the king of these Jews?" Anything that might encourage Jewish patriotic nationalism or messianic fervour, and therefore anything that might precipitate an uprising, was to be ruthlessly suppressed. And so any rumours about a Jewish king was something Pilate cared very deeply about. But Pilate was a smart political operator. Smarter enough as at least to land the least desirable governorship in the whole empire. And so he knew that the reason Jesus had been brought to him was because the religious leaders were envious of his popularity. And so as far as Jesus being any sort of king that he needed to be concerned about, Pilate was smart enough to know that that was all rubbish. It's interesting to note the different ways in which Jesus is called King of the Jews. In our reading, as we've seen in 15:2, Pilate is just making sure that Jesus isn't the sort of king that he needs to be concerned about. In 15:9, he addresses the crowds, asking them if he wants them to release him, to release to them the king of the Jews. A question clearly, I think, intended to mock and belittle any sort of Jewish aspiration for their own kingdom and their own freedom and their own autonomy as a people. In 15:12, he refers to the one you call the king of the Jews, which is intended to mock and belittle this idea of a free and independent Jewish kingdom even more. And then in 15:18, the Roman soldiers not only mock and belittle the idea of a Jewish kingdom in a verbal way, they do so physically. They began to salute him, "Long live the King of the Jews." They beat him over the head with a stick. They spat on him. They fell on their knees and bowed down to him in mock worship. However, for Mark, all this human activity is what lies on the surface. Beneath the surface of these mere appearances, something far more profound and far more important is going on. As he tells us from right at the very start of his gospel in 1:1, what he is writing is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He could have just as easily said, "This is the good news about King Jesus, God's Son and Messiah." And the reason Mark is writing these things is in order to nurture and sustain the faith of the various Jesus communities, particularly the one in Rome, but all of these Jesus communities that were scattered over the Mediterranean world and within the Roman Empire of the first century AD. And so for Mark and for these early Christians, the story of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus, as it is told at its all too obvious human level, actually contains much more significant, much deeper concealed meanings at the faith-sustaining God level that sits beneath these mere appearance meanings that lie on the surface. And so, as Mark tells us the story at the human level, the trial before Pilate, the accusations of the high priests, the screaming of the crowd, the mocking of the soldiers, we need to understand that in doing this, he's pointing us to these deeper level, faith-sustaining God-level meanings in order to sustain their faith and their hope and their love for these early Christians in these scattered Jesus communities. And as we read these words in our 21st century context here in New Zealand, we need to see and understand these underlying, concealed, faith-sustaining, God-level meanings that Mark is pointing to as well, and to allow the words of his gospel to sustain faith, hope, and love in us as well. The first faith-sustaining God-level meaning is concealed in the fact that Jesus remains silent. He remains silent throughout this whole affair. Mark is deeply influenced by the prophet Isaiah. And in the silence of Jesus before Pilate, Mark wants us to catch echoes of Isaiah 53:7. "He was treated harshly but endured it humbly. He never said a word. like a lamb about to be slaughtered, like a sheep about to be sheared. He never said a word. Mark wants us to understand that Jesus is both God's faithful, suffering servant from Isaiah 53, but also our Passover lamb. At the first Passover in Egypt, the blood of the slain lambs pointed to two realities. First, that God's judgment had come upon the Egyptian empire and all the idolatrous gods that this empire had created to uphold and sustain their oppressive regime. And secondly, that the blood of these slain lambs pointed to God's covering protection that shielded God's faithful ones against the power of this empire. And so now here in the second Passover under a different empire, the Passover of Jesus that the first Passover in Egypt prophetically anticipates and finds its fulfillment in, Mark wants us to understand that the blood of Jesus does two things. It stands in judgment against all human empires and all the idolatrous gods that humans never tire of creating to uphold and sustain the idolatrous and oppressive empires they create against the truth of God. And secondly, that the blood of Jesus covers and protects God's faithful ones who suffer in the midst of empire and under these empires. The second deeper faith-sustaining God-level meaning concealed in the fact that Jesus is innocent, that Pilate finds no grounds for putting him to death. Isaiah continues in 53:8, he was arrested and sentenced and led off to die. And no one cared about his fate. He was put to death for the sins of our people. He was placed in a grave with those who are evil. He was buried with the rich, even though he had never committed a crime or ever told a lie. Mark, I think, has already alluded to the innocence of Jesus. In 14:51, he tells us a certain young man, dressed only in a linen cloth, was following Jesus. They tried to arrest him, but he ran away naked, leaving the cloth behind. And this echoes the story of Joseph in Genesis 39. Who was falsely accused of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife. And Joseph flees her grasp and she grabs his clothes and rips them off him and he flees naked from her. And Joseph, in prophetic anticipation of Jesus, was innocent and yet falsely accused and condemned. And yet, as the story goes on, Joseph interprets God's purpose in all this to his brothers in Genesis 45:4, saying, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, do not be upset or blame yourselves because you sold me here. It was really God who sent me here ahead of you to save people's lives. The surface meaning of events is one thing. The true underlying God reality is quite another. And so in the same way, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus, although innocent, the innocent victim of powerful scheming others, nevertheless transcends all this. Because the true underlying meaning is that it was really God who sent him ahead of us all to the cross to save people's lives. The third God-level meaning is concealed in the bargain that Pilate struck with the crowd. At every Passover festival, Pilate was in the habit of setting free any one prisoner the people asked for. One of the prisoners was a fellow named Barabbas who had committed murder during a riot, perhaps murdering a Roman soldier, or I suspect more probably a Jewish collaborator with the empire. And people like Barabbas were called zealots. They were Jews who believed that the only way to bring God's kingdom into reality and fulfillment in this world was through a violent uprising against the Romans, and this Barabbas must have been a popular figure. The crowds would have seen him as a freedom fighter, a true patriot, someone who struck a blow for the cause. Perhaps unlike this Jesus, who just talked up a good story and in the end didn't raise a finger against the Romans. And so the religious leaders were able to easily persuade the crowds to call out for Barabbas and to have Jesus crucified in his place. And again, Mark wants us to hear echoes of Isaiah 53 in this. We despised him and rejected him. He endured suffering and pain, and no one would even look at him. We ignored him as if he was nothing, but he endured the suffering that should have been ours, the pain that we should have borne. All the while we thought, this is their surface level thinking, what hit them between the eyes. All the while we thought, this is what we thought was going on, was that his suffering was punishment sent by God. But the true meaning that lay below the surface of all this was that because of our sins, he was wounded, beaten because of the evil, not that he did, but what we did. We're healed by the punishment he suffered, made whole by the blows he received. All of us, we're like sheep that were lost, each of us going his own way. But the Lord made the punishment fall on him, the punishment that all of us deserved. Now the name Barabbas is rather interesting. The Jewish prefix bar means son of, and Abba means father. And so I wonder if this is a fourth concealed meaning that Mark wants us to understand. One of the striking features of Mark's gospel is that he very seldom names the people who are involved in the situations that he describes. And so for him to name this particular man, this son of the father, I think is surely significant. And so I'm convinced that in some prophetic and deeply ironic way, that the crowds, at the instigation of the religious leaders, are in fact at this moment declaring the truth about Jesus. That he really is the Son of the Father. And Mark, as Mark wants us to understand, all that he writes is that this is the good news about Jesus, the Son of the Father, the Son of God. And so for Jesus to die in the place of Barabbas, this man who represents us all, Mark wants us to understand that on the cross, Jesus takes our place. That in the words of Isaiah the prophet, we are healed by the punishment that he suffered, and made whole by the blows he received. And in this way, we're to understand that in and as Jesus Christ, God has freely chosen to come to where we are, to enter into our situation, to stand in our place and on our behalf, and from this place of solidarity to do for us that which we are utterly incapable of doing for ourselves. And so that all that he does for us, in our place, in our name and on our behalf, is coming from God, this Son of the Father, his life of obedience to his Father, his faith, his hope, his love, his integrity of being, his moral courage, his doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with God, his worship and his prayer, his healing, his forgiving, his restoring to life, his worship, his prayer, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to God the Father. In all of these things, we are all gathered up in Jesus and included in him before God. And so, in an utterly amazing and mysterious exchange, Jesus takes upon himself all of our sin and all of our shame and carries it away to the one place where it can be destroyed forever, and then transfers to us his life in all of its glorious fullness as a gift of his grace. And so by taking the place of Barabbas, Jesus becomes all that we are so that we can become all that he is. And the fifth faith-sustaining God-level meaning is concealed in the mocking of the soldiers. They put a purple robe on Jesus and made a crown out of thorny branches and put it on his head. And they began to salute him. Long live the King of the Jews. They beat him over the head with a stick and they spat on him. And they fell on their knees and bowed down to him. And the thing is that so much of what these Roman soldiers do, even though done in order to mock, actually mimics the coronation of a king. The purple robe, the crown upon the head, the salutation, long live the king, and the bowing down and the worshipping. And as we've seen so often in Mark, what he does is take the actions of those done with evil intent against Jesus to prophetically bear witness to the truth concerning who Jesus actually is. And again, this echoes Isaiah 53. Who would believe what we now report? Who would believe that Jesus is actually crowned king in these circumstances? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? Answer, no one. It's only revealed to us through faith by God's Holy Spirit. My devoted servant, with whom I am well pleased, will bear the punishment of many, and for his sake I will forgive them. And so I will give him a place of honor, a place among the great and powerful. Mark's theological and literary purpose is that we see this moment, despite appearances, despite what sits on the surface, despite what hits us between the eyes, Mark wants us to understand that at this moment that these soldiers mock Jesus, is that Jesus is being crowned as king, not just of the Jews, but of all humanity and of all creation. What sort of God does that? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? The surface level meaning is one thing. The underlying God level reality is quite another. This deeper level theological understanding that Mark is leading us into and urging us into and teaching us into. This deeper theological understanding that's able to see the purposes of God concealed beneath the shallow veneer of the ordinary surface appearances of life circumstance was one of the key ways in which our early brothers and sisters in the faith in the first century world not only survived under the oppressive rule of a violent empire, but actually thrived in such difficult times. Indeed, it's one of the key ways that Christians of all ages who have suffered under the oppression of empires and slavery and persecution and colonization have endured as people of faith, hope, and love. And one of the key ways they've been able to do this is to use Holy Scripture, as we've kind of done with Isaiah 53, read in light of Jesus Christ, in order to fire their imaginations so as to see the true meaning of the events that they are experiencing as pointing to Jesus Christ, God's King, God's Son, and God's Messiah. And so this is what God is calling us to do also, to immerse ourselves in Holy Scripture and to read it in Christ-centered and Christ-fulfilled ways to fire our imagination so that we can see beneath the surface of mere appearance to the true God-level, faith-sustaining reality that sits beneath the surface of these things, that point us to Jesus Christ, God's true King, God's Son and Messiah for us here in our 21st century context here in New Plymouth. Let us pray. Loving and merciful God, on the surface of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus, all we can see is humiliation and pain and death. And yet, as your servant Mark shows us, these surface appearances are not the true reality concerning what you were doing there that day. By the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, give us the ability to see the deeper God-level meanings that are concealed beneath the surface of these events, of the events that we confront in our 21st century contexts, so that we can see Jesus, your Son and Messiah, and our Saviour and King. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.